Please turn again in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. This time we'll turn our attention to chapter 2. Before we read the scriptures, I want to bring you greetings. I serve as one of the pastors of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Vista, California, near San Diego. And we thank God for the fellowship that we have together in the gospel. I see some familiar faces and very thankful for that. And we do appreciate your work. I know that our congregation is praying, even today. I think that they're probably still asleep, but they're praying for the ministry here, and we thank God for the opportunity that we have to be one in the Lord Jesus Christ. So please receive those greetings from our congregation. Let's give our attention to the Word of God, and I want to read from 2 Timothy chapter 2, the first 7 verses. This is the word of God. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. May God's blessing be on this reading from his holy, inspired, inerrant word. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we bow down before you, thankful that you have been faithful to your promise. And you have come week by week to speak to your people, to teach us your holy word. And because of what you have done in the past, we come to you now and ask that you would do it again now. That you would guide me and help me, that I might understand and proclaim the truth faithfully. And that you would give to all of us ears to hear, change our wills, and make us ready to receive, to believe, and to obey your holy word. We ask in the name of our ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. At the United States Military Academy in West Point, New York, there are many notable traditions. Perhaps one of the most interesting is the use of the phrase, the long gray line. These words refer to the graduates of West Point who, traditionally wearing gray uniforms, have proceeded from the academy for over 2 centuries. One imagines a chain of soldiers stretching into the past, growing annually in the present, and even increasing in the future. Names, world famous names, such as Pershing and Jackson and Patton and Lee and Eisenhower and MacArthur and Schwarzkopf and Aldrin, are only a few of the notable members of this great tradition. It stands firm. When General Douglas MacArthur made his farewell speech at West Point on May the 12th, 1962, he spoke these stirring words. The long gray line has never failed us. Were you to do so, a million ghosts dressed in olive drab, in brown khaki, in blue and gray would rise up from their white crosses, thundering these magic words, duty, honor, country. Even today, more than 50 years later, they are rousing words in their eloquence, and they remind us of the wonderful notion of traditions such as the long gray line. Well, in some ways, we may say that the Apostle Paul envisioned something similar and yet far more grand and important. Looking backwards, he could see a long line of predecessors who believed what he believed and who sought to live as he lived, serving the Lord day and night. And Paul was able to look into the future as well, seeing there more and more followers who are committed to the same doctrines, seeking holiness for themselves and for others. This is what I call Paul's long crimson line. Servants who were purchased by the blood of the Lamb of God working to extend the line forward for the sake of the cause. And this is what we'll seek to draw out of the text of Scripture that has been read to us, seeking to hear the voice of the Savior speaking to us and applying the truths here to our own lives. Now, I really want to focus on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, but also to place this text into its context. Let me give to you the premise or the basic teaching of the text, and it's simply this. Timothy must take steps to ensure that the gospel is passed on from his generation to the next generation, and so also must we. Or to make it even simpler, Timothy must train men for pastoral ministry. Now, we may ask some questions about this command in order to understand it better. One question might be, what are the things that Timothy has heard from Paul? Well, chapter 1 gives us some insight into this. Second question, how are these things passed on? And we'll notice that the text tells us. And then we'll ask the question, what does this text say to us? And how ought we put it into practice? So that's the basic outline of what we will be considering this evening. So first, what are the things that Timothy has heard from Paul? Well, our brother read to us chapter 1, and chapter 1 provides to us that information. It is the gospel in all of its beauty and all of its fullness. Look back with me into chapter 1 at verses 9 and 10. Paul urges his young friend not to be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, and he turns the attention of Timothy to God, the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It is God who saved us. God who initiated the action. It's God who called us out of the darkness and death of our sins and calls us to be saints with a holy calling. He did this not on the basis of our own works, not because of what we have done, not because of what we are, but rather as a result of his eternal grace. And this grace is found in Jesus Christ, both in eternity past, where God determined that he would save a people, in history, in the coming of our Lord Jesus, taking upon himself our flesh, living a life of holy obedience to the law of God, and then giving himself over to the death of the cross that he might satisfy the demands, the righteous demands of God's law against us, that he might drink to the dregs the wrath of God that we deserve, and that he might set us free in his death and in his resurrection from the dead. Paul turns the attention of his young friend, his young brother in the ministry, to this gospel, and he reminds Timothy that this is what has been passed on to him. And so we have to think in terms of the gospel itself, the message of forgiveness of sins in and through Jesus Christ, as central to this passage. But that leads us to our second question. How are these things passed on? How is it that the gospel, in all of its fullness, is passed on from generation to generation? And we need to notice how Paul describes this ongoing spread of the gospel. Not only is the gospel itself the work of God, but so also is its spread or its extension. In fact, we need to say, based upon this text, that there is the most intimate relationship between the gospel itself and its extension in the world. Or to put this very simply, God saves us through Christ, and God spreads the message of that salvation through his messengers, through pastors, through those who have been called to proclaim his word to the nations and to believers. Now, one of the problems that I usually see in people's reading of 2 Timothy 2:1-7 is that it is separated from its context. The chapter and verse divisions that we have in our Bibles are fairly recent inventions that help us to find our place more easily. They're very convenient for us, but they weren't there when Paul the Apostle wrote this epistle initially. And sometimes those chapter divisions tend to obscure connections of thought that are present in what Paul has written to us. We need to overcome this prejudice that's almost necessary because of the chapter divisions. Some people, neglecting what is said in chapter 1, have misused verses 1 through 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and have turned this into a message about discipling every individual in the church. That's not at all what Paul is talking about. And I want to show this to you. I want to help you to see it. Paul here writes to speak about how ministers must train ministers for the next generation that is to come. Now, we've noticed that the gospel as an act of God is central to this passage. But so also is the gospel, or the spread of the gospel, as first and foremost an act of God. And I want you to notice with me the flow of thought. Now, in order to do this, I want you to be involved in a mental exercise with me, okay? I want you to imagine a chart that has five lines. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And what we're going to do is fill in those five lines, and you will see how the gospel is spread in the passage by means of those five lines. So put that into your mind, and we'll fill in each of the lines as we move forward. Now, the first of them is, and what you might write on the first line, at least mentally, or if you're taking notes, you can put it on your paper, is that the gospel originates in heaven. The first line needs to be heaven, or the throne of God, or something that puts our attention on divine appointment and divine action. Paul indicates this in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. He says that he was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, and he suffers as a result. But this suffering comes because God is the one who placed him into this responsibility. It was not of Paul's origination. It's not something that he found by searching. It was not a fortuitous discovery, but rather by divine appointment that Paul has the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel. The message that God saves us, and the office is given to Paul so that his right to be an apostle and the message that he proclaims come from heaven. Paul's entry into the long crimson line is not based on his own works, but it's based on divine grace. And so Paul's message originates in heaven. So in the top line of that chart, I want you to think about the word heaven. Now, think of a downward pointing arrow. It comes from heaven. And on the second line, write in the word Paul. It comes from heaven, and it is given to Paul. So we have two lines that are filled in. From heaven, it comes to Paul. But then the gospel passes from Paul. Now we can fill in the third line to Timothy. Maybe you see where I'm going with this already. It's not very difficult. From heaven to Paul to Timothy. The gospel passes from Paul to Timothy. Now, we read these words in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. He speaks about the fact that he's been appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, and he's not ashamed. He has to urge Timothy not to be ashamed. He's not ashamed because he's convinced that God is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to him. And then he says in verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So Timothy has received these words from Paul, from heaven to Paul to Timothy. The deposit that was given to Paul is the deposit that is given to Timothy. And we've already seen in the context that this is the gospel. It's the body of doctrine that is contained in Scripture, proclaimed and taught by Paul, handed over to Timothy, and Paul charges Timothy with proclaiming it and teaching it. Not innovative ideas, not personal convictions, but the very same identical pattern of sound words. What originates in heaven and comes to Paul is passed on by Paul to Timothy. Now, probably you can already fill in lines 4 and 5, because we move into chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and Paul tells Timothy that he is to pass on the gospel to faithful men. So if you fill in the fourth line, heaven, Paul, Timothy, faithful men. You see this progression that's present right here in the text. Paul speaks to Timothy, and he picks up the language that he has used in verse 13 of chapter 1. Follow the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me. Verse 1, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me, you see the linguistic connection between the two, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Take these things that have come from heaven and come to me, and I've passed them on to you. Now you pass them on to the next generation. Timothy, that's your responsibility. The extension of the gospel doesn't end with Paul's young friend, but rather Timothy must entrust it to faithful men. Men who believe. Men who live according to the gospel. Men who are to be trusted because they are trustworthy. Men who will follow Paul and follow Timothy and carry on the work into the next generation. And then we can see immediately what fills in the fifth line. From heaven to Paul to Timothy to faithful men who will teach others also. That's the fifth line. Straightforward, very clear, and very plain. These faithful men must keep the chain going by passing on the body of doctrine to others, the next generation of Timothys. By this time, Paul is probably dead and in heaven. It may even be that Timothy is dead and in heaven. But the faithful men that Timothy has taught are now preparing the next generation of faithful men so that there might continue to be a gospel proclamation. This is the next generation of Timothy's, the fourth link or the fifth line in the chain, from one gospel minister to another, and so on and so on. And this is the long crimson line. It stretches back to Paul's ancestors. When our brother read the first chapter to us, maybe you notice that's where Paul starts. He serves God in the same way that his ancestors served the Lord, seeking after him. What Paul receives from heaven and passes on to Timothy is then to be passed on to other men, and so on and so forth. Now, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with the fifth line. That would be a mistake in reading this text. From heaven to Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others, that's the end. Obviously, Paul is intending here that this is the pattern that is to be followed in the church of Jesus Christ until the return of the Lord Jesus. That one generation is to prepare the next generation, who will prepare the next generation, and so on and so forth until the Lord Jesus returns. This is the simple and plain teaching of the text. Each generation of ministers has a responsibility to prepare the next generation of ministers so that the gospel might continue. Now, we might then ask, well, what does this text mean? Say to us, and how do we put this text into practice? Well, in the context, as the chain extends backwards to the beginning of the Old Testament, and as Paul can describe the present expansion through his and Timothy's ministry, so also does he envision its advance into the future, and this comes by the command that is found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Though this is addressed to Timothy and ought to be understood in its own context, it clearly speaks to each and every generation of Christians, including ourselves. Paul tells us here that we must be involved in entrusting the gospel in all of its beauty to faithful men who will teach others after them, and so on until the Lord comes back. Now, we need to be careful. Because this is a very specific task. Paul doesn't say that every believer must directly and personally train those of the coming generation. That's how the text is often co-opted by some parachurch groups. That's not what Paul says. Paul, a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, taught Timothy. And Timothy, an appointed teacher, preacher, teaches faithful men. And those faithful men who are appointed teach faithful men so that the preparation of the next generation of gospel ministers is very specifically a ministerial task. Those of us who are gospel ministers are addressed, even commanded by this text, to do our part in preparing men. But this does not mean that you who are not ministers are exempt from participating in this great task. Think about this with me. Let's look at the text one more time. The first thing that we notice is that this task is to be accomplished by grace. Paul says to Timothy, "Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Grace is the source of Timothy's strength. And we return to the idea of God's action and initiative. We started by saying that the gospel is about how God saves us. Not that we save ourselves, but God saves us. Here, Paul turns Timothy once again to God. He doesn't say, be strong in yourself. Do some spiritual exercises and build yourself up. But rather, he turns his friend to the God of grace, recognizing that the only way that this task may be accomplished is by an infusion of grace. And as Paul prepares to give Timothy this command, he wants him to understand that the training of men, that the training of ministers who will go out to preach the gospel and see men and women, boys and girls, brought to saving faith, or to see Christians grow in holiness and in giftedness, to deepen them in their understanding of the things of God, all of these things must be done by the power of God's grace, not by the power of the flesh. You know, for a long, long time, Timothy has been one of my favorite people in the Bible. And the reason is I can relate to Timothy. Almost every time that he appears, he's receiving some kind of exhortation from Paul not to be afraid or not to be ashamed. He's a weak man, but he's also Paul's best young man. How is his weakness overcome? How is his shame overcome? Well, it's overcome because of the grace of God that is at work in him. Timothy doesn't accomplish his ministry by his own giftedness, by his own personality, by the strength of who he is as an individual. But he accomplishes these things by the grace of God. Maybe even the whole context is an encouragement to Timothy to pass on. And so when we think about accomplishing this command, fulfilling this command that is given to us, we must start with grace. This means that we must pray for God's blessing. We must pray for continued conformity to the image of Christ, of unswerving commitment to the pattern of sound words described in this passage. Because, dear friends, without grace, we are nothing. Divine strength is true strength. Human strength is frailty and weakness and will accomplish nothing. So we start with grace. Secondly, by God's grace, we must take steps to promote and continue the long crimson line. This is simple obedience to the command of Scripture. Now, here's a problem that we face. I'm sure that you face it in Australia, because your culture, in many ways, is not so different from American culture. And this problem is made worse by the culture in which we live. We live in a culture that demands now. We live for now. The present moment is the most important. We want results or enjoyment or relief immediately. We don't save for retirement because it's too far in the future, and when we get there, we have very little. We're satisfied with momentary pleasure rather than waiting for that which is better. We're like the toddler. Maybe you've seen these videos on YouTube. They set up a toddler in a room with a table, and they put some treats there and some sweets in front of him or her. And they say, now, you can, if you wait a minute or two, you can have all of these sweets. Or you can have one right now. and they leave the camera on, you know what the toddler does? The toddler doesn't understand the bounty that will come by waiting. So the toddler reaches out and takes one of the sweets, and that's the end of the test. We're just like that. We see something that's easy, something that's pleasant, and we take it. My wife showed me a meme. I didn't even know what a meme was until she explained to me what a meme is. But it's, you know, one of those internet pictures, and it has a catchy little slogan on it. And it was a picture of a young lady. It was a drawing, not a photograph. But a drawing of a young lady, and she had her head down like this, and she looked despondent. And she said something, the caption said something like, "It's 11 o'clock, and I've been dieting all day, and nothing has happened yet." Well, that's how we think, isn't it? We want it, and we want it right now. We want to go to the drive-through window. We don't want anyone in front of us. We want to order, we want to be served immediately, and we want to drive away and enjoy whatever comes to us through the drive-through window. And sadly, this now-oriented reality affects our church lives too. We don't plan, and we don't prepare, and yet we must. In the same way that Abraham took firewood to burn the sacrifice on Mount Moriah, we must gather our firewood in preparation. I asked the question, who will take the place of our retiring pastors? I used to be in the younger generation of ministers. Now I'm in the old generation of ministers. And I know that soon, sooner than perhaps I would like, I will have to step aside. Someone will have to take my place. Who will go out and plant new churches in our cities around the world? This is a city of 5 million people. How many churches could it support? Many. Who will serve overseas? Who will go and be missionaries? Well, you see, now is the time to prepare for the future. And like Paul, we must think generationally. We must put down a solid foundation for our children so that they will see even more of the blessings of God than we do. One of the questions that I've asked in churches all over the world in the last year or two is this: who will be the pastor for your grandchildren? And when I ask that question, oftentimes people come to me and they say, I've never thought about that before, but that's a really good question. Who will be the pastor for your grandchildren? When the pastors that you have now, for whatever reason, probably old age, have to step aside, and someone else has to take their place, who will that be? Well, this text speaks to us, doesn't it? Because it tells us that we must be preparing for the future. This preparation involves hard work. We need to identify men who will be faithful. That's a key word here. Not just anyone, but faithful men. We must train them. We must give them the knowledge of Scripture. We must help them to develop their gifts. We must teach them how to preach the gospel. We must send them out to churches, to cities, to towns, to places without gospel witness. Because, pardon me, they are the next members of the long crimson line. Notice the following verses here, after 1 and 2. Paul gives a couple of really interesting illustrations. There's the illustration of the soldier. There's the illustration of the athlete. And there's the illustration of the farmer. And Paul says, after he gives these three pictures, he says, meditate on these things. Think about them, and the Lord will give you understanding. Well, what's the point of these three illustrations? The soldier, he's dedicated to his work. The athlete, he competes according to the rules so that he might receive the crown. The farmer has the right to enjoy the first fruits of the crop because he has labored. And all of these things are intended to illustrate the blessings and the labor of the gospel ministry. That's what Paul wants us to think about in this place. These illustrations make the point. Only devoted men, soldiers and trained athletes and farmers depict the idea that ministers must be like them. You see, brothers and sisters, this is not an option. It's a command. And we need to be faithful in doing this. So let me suggest to you some way by which all of us as believers may participate in this. The text rightfully places emphasis on ministers as the men directly carrying out this task. But everyone has a role to play. What can we do? First, we can pray. Verse 1 of chapter 2 makes that clear. Prayer is a means of grace. Prayer is calling on God to fulfill the promises that He makes in His Word. And here, He promises that by grace there will be men. Pray that God will raise them up. Men to be the next generation of pastors. Men to plant churches. Men to give themselves to foreign church service. Pray. You know, as I was sitting here just thinking over my notes and thinking about this material, it struck me that this church where Timothy is serving is probably not a large church. The churches of the New Testament era are probably churches very much like ours, in that they expected that men would be raised up, even in their small churches. Our church at home is probably very similar in size to your church. That God would raise up from our midst men to go into the service of Christ. The Lord Jesus said to pray that the Lord of the harvest would thrust out laborers into his harvest field. Here is another command. And we need to pray that God would do this. Will you pray for us? Because what we're about, and we'll talk about this more a little bit later, what we're about is taking this commandment seriously and finding ways to prepare men to serve our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren on and on into the future by the blessing of God. Will you pray that the Lord will put His stamp of approval on our efforts? Would you pray that our human plans, that our money that is spent, that our time that is given, will have God's blessing? Because without His blessing, all of our efforts are worthless. So I ask you to pray for us. Pray that the Lord would bless our efforts. The second thing that you can do is to identify men. When Paul says, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses and trust to faithful men, I ask the question, how do we know that someone is a faithful man? And the answer is really very simple. It's by his reputation among God's people. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1 make this very clear. As you pray that the Lord would raise up harvest workers, look around, notice the men, and ask the question, do they show some understanding of the Scripture? Is there evidence of increasing godliness? Do they serve Christ and His people, even when not asked? And keep your eyes open for men. And then encourage those men. Encourage those men to consider gospel ministry. You know, Paul says in chapter 1, he reminds Timothy of his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, because their sincere faith was a model for Timothy to follow. And I wonder, I don't know this, but I wonder, did Lois and Eunice ever speak to Timothy, urging him to consider serving Christ? I wonder if they did. They may have. Those of us who are older believers ought to have our eye out for the younger believers, our young men. And when we begin to see in them the rudiments of grace and giftedness, we need to encourage them to consider the possibility of serving the Lord Jesus as ministers in His kingdom. And then fourthly, what can you do? You can support the cause. As we look into the future, we hope to have a place where we can train men, prepare them to be committed to the Word of God, to be committed to Christ, to be committed to our confession of faith, and to go out into the world and build churches, strengthen churches, proclaim the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need your help, because it is a vast responsibility. You see, there is a great deal that you can do. And you can pray, and you can look around, and you can encourage, and you can help. But by God's grace, our desire is that the long crimson line will continue and that we will see more and more men raised up to proclaim the glories of the God of heaven and earth. To God alone be glory. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, You command, give us the grace to obey. We ask that You would raise up men, young men, middle-aged men, give them the gifts that they need, cause them to be holy and gracious, give them an understanding of the scripture, and use them to reach Sydney, to reach the rest of Australia, to go to the islands of the Pacific, to go into Southeast Asia, to go into even closed countries, to proclaim the glorious name of our Savior. But extend your kingdom. Give us the grace to be obedient to your command. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.